Lesson 12 concludes our study in these epistles to the Thessalonians, and in this lesson we take up verses 11 to 18 of chapter 3. In verse 11, he gives the ground of the exhortation in the preceding verses, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." It was in verse 11 of chapter 4 in the first epistle where he warned them against this very thing. In chapter 1 of his first letter, he told them that everywhere people were talking about their faith. Well, here their reputation had suffered. And while the reports of the misconduct of some may have been brought back by the bearers of the first letter, the fact was that it constituted an adverse testimony. Our notes mention that there is a play on words in the original text. One renders it, "not being busy men, but busy bodies." This sustains the popular idea that idleness leads to mischief. And we find that work has a therapeutic value. Many have found physical health and peace of mind by useful occupation, and this is enjoined in verse 12. "Now then, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Christian position involves Christian responsibility. It is incongruous to claim spiritual blessing and reject the obligations which rest upon each of us to take our share in providing the necessities of life. We labor at different tasks, but each of us should be usefully employed. Our notes repeat a quotation from the New Bible Commentary: "Stop fussing, stop idling, stop sponging." These are three important admonitions. "With quietness" suggests the tranquilizing effect of steady work. An ordered life of self-discipline and useful effort under God bears fruit for eternity. Occupied with work which properly falls to our lot, we're kept from intruding into the affairs of others. These verses show that a person may be a true child of God and yet be a hindrance in the lives of fellow believers. We cannot help others unless we learn to discipline our own lives and to be faithful in the discharge of responsibility. The day of Christ will manifest the fruit of our lives, whether it be good or bad, but if we have not served the will of God, we'll meet the Lord with shame. 1 John 2:28. Well, verse 13 is a very terse statement, but a very significant one. Not only does he have a word of admonition for those who are walking disorderly, but now he addresses those who are walking orderly, which seems to be the sense of well-doing here. In Galatians 6:9, the meaning of the word well-doing seems to be that of performing acts of beneficence toward others. Now, of course, this is very right and needful. The Christian's life should be characterized by thoughtfulness of others and by acts of kindness and mercy. But the context here seems to indicate the thought of continuing in an orderly mode of life. Now, of course, that would include doing good, but that is not the primary thought. Now, there's good cause to exhort believers to this end, because just as a good example can inspire others to do good, so a bad example can deter others. In this respect, each of us must learn to live before God, regardless of whether others fulfill their obligations or not. Then there's the added warning, "In due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." If another has to finish our task because we became weary and gave it up, we may well lose our crown, as we read in Revelation 3:11. Vincent illustrates this by the custom in ancient times of the government reserving half a soldier's pay, and then deserters lost that. Part of earning a reward is the completion of the job. Of course, where this lies beyond our power, that's another matter. Verse 14 gives instruction for disciplining those who refuse to obey his instructions. He establishes this epistle as carrying apostolic authority. This stands in contrast with their former attitude, expressed in chapter 2 of his first epistle, where they received his preaching as God's word and allowed it to govern their lives. But at this point, they seem unwilling to do that. They would profess to believe God and his word, but would have denied that this writing of Paul had equal authority with other divine writings. Well, Peter, in his second epistle, refers to Paul's writings as being on a par with what he calls the other scriptures. And while there was not at this time any official canon of the New Testament scripture, yet the apostles seem to have been in the awareness that what they wrote was divinely inspired. Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And so the refusal to obey his instructions constituted rebellion against God to that extent. And Paul here commands withdrawal of fellowship from such a person that he might be ashamed. If you profess Christianity and you're not accepted in Christian fellowship, this would be a cause of humiliation, and it should cause them to mend their ways. Now that the objective is restoration and correction rather than excision is clear from the next verse, verse 15. Yet count him not an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now Matthew 18:17 shows that there comes a time when a recalcitrant person must be treated as a heathen man and a publican. If a person persists in a disorderly life, if he wrongs another and will not acknowledge it and make it right, the matter may have to be brought before the church and dealt with publicly. In such a case, the person must be considered an outsider in spite of his Christian profession. But the case here, the one that's contemplated here, has not gone that far, and the person is to be treated as a brother, even though his fellow believers cannot be entirely free with him. In Scripture, the margin is to be on the side of leniency rather than severity. In applying punitive discipline, the law in Deuteronomy 25:3 says, "Thou shalt not exceed." Excessive severity in meting out discipline may very well be more an exhibition of self-righteousness than what it professes to be, maintaining God's holy standards. It has been suggested that the place to show severity is in self-judgment. If we are more tolerant of ourselves than we are of others, we can be very sure that it is not God's holiness which we have in view. Verse 16 is in the nature of a benediction. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. This is an interesting variation from the more usual God of peace. Here it is, the Lord of peace. And Paul exhorts believers in several places to be at peace in one body. That is to say, not peace, but have to be separated from each other, but we're to learn to get along with one another. Here, he says, give you peace always and by all means, at all times and in all circumstances. Now, the scripture says that when our ways please the Lord, even our enemies will be at peace with us. Proverbs 16:7. Now, this is not an absolute, because Paul has already described some unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith, but it is a general rule. More certain is peace in church fellowship if we learn to submit ourselves one to another, as the Apostle Peter also exhorts. Now, we have noted in the lesson material the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. And it's the latter which is in view here, God's peace reigning in our hearts. And the Lord says, or the verse says, the Lord be with you all. And this implies our consciousness of His presence. You see, on His part, He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And it is this which enables us to have inward peace in the face of a violent storm without. In verse 17, we have Paul's authentication of this epistle as being from himself by signing it. Now, it seems certain that with the possible exception of his letter to the Galatians, Paul dictated his letters to an amanuensis, or a scribe. Now, he had stated earlier in chapter 2 that some were either circulating letters purporting to be from him, or that they were they claimed that they had such letters. He emphasizes this mark of authentication. Now, so far as we know, at this time he had only written his first letter to the Thessalonians prior to this, and so it suggests that all of his inspired writings were authenticated. Now, some think that this authentication meant the signing of his name. There are others who think that it consisted of the salutation which followed, although it is thought that these would have been in his own handwriting. But if we take the salutation itself as being Paul's authentication of his authorship, then we might consider that this proves that it was he who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Now, for myself, I don't consider that that is conclusive, although I do think that it was Paul who probably wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Verse 18 gives us then the closing salutation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The common Greek salutation was kare, rejoice, and the Jewish form was shalom, peace. And Paul uses both of these, both at the beginning and end of this epistle. Grace and peace at the beginning, and here at the end, peace in verse 16, grace in verse 17. Although Paul had already identified himself as the human author of this letter, he doesn't leave us looking to him, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, William Kelly suggests that includes those who might be under the discipline that Paul suggested, but he desired this grace for all of them. Now, the amen is omitted in the oldest manuscripts, and so it ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.